webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
Or just call me Max Headroom. What on earth was that? You had the look on your face like, okay, I know what that was.
I was playing with some settings during the Milo intro, and I bumped something.
I see. That's the old bump.
One player works fine, but you know the thing defaulted to the wrong player, which kind of, well, I'll be working on it during the show.
Okay. Thank you very much for that great start in this highly professional program called The Dividing Line. I'm James White. I was going to, you know, I even thought earlier about today, you know, going, and the master of ceremonies, the master of all things technical. And I was going to do this big introit for Rich, but I don't think he'd want me to do that right now. So, unknown person behind the control board. In fact, I was saying in channel today, 877-753-3341. I already have a phone call coming in. 877-753-3341 or dividing.line is the Skype address. For some reason, everybody in channel today got into this Star Wars haiku thing, which was really weird. But it reminded me of a story, and I told the story in channel, that when that first Star Wars movie came out, I was at this church, and I was in the television ministry, and I even did some television engineering. I ran camera and all this stuff. This is a long time ago, obviously, and it was well known to everybody who worked in television that in the Death Star scene where Alderaan got blown away. And, you know, the guy with the really funky-looking helmet. Why would anybody have to wear a helmet that looked like that? But anyway, the guy with the really funky-looking helmet, you know, pulls the switch down, goes, boo, and then the things come together and blows up Alderaan, right? Well, everybody knew in TV that what that guy was sitting at was called a Grass Valley switcher. It is a television switcher. And the thing he was pulling down was how you went from one fade to another fade. It hadn't, you know, everybody knew what it was. Well, I was sort of proud about that, so I told told the story in channel. And Micah, Hasim, son of Ramallah, king of graphics, came up with a YouTube video with that, and it was specifically titled Grass Valley Switcher in Star Wars Movie. And I was like, hey, look, I was right, see? And I had not seen that thing, but it was just common knowledge to everybody that was a Grass Valley Switcher. I'm not sure if they make them anymore. It was a Grass Valley 1600, I think, or something like that. This is back in the late 70s, so I'm sure that that's not made any longer since things have changed a little bit since then, and technology has increased. But anyway, thanks for joining us on The Dividing Line today. You know, last time was sort of the sublime, lots of topics, lots of interesting information. And this time we start off with Max Headroom, introit, and a discussion of Star Wars. So there, things change over time. Hey, I tweeted this earlier this week, but Roger Olson, one of the few people on the planet willing to call himself an Arminian openly, without blushing about it, put up a blog article yesterday called What Calvinism I Oppose and Why. And one of the paragraphs was, that led me to become more outspoken about the matter and finally to write my forthcoming book, Against Calvinism, Rescuing God's Reputation from Radical Reformed Theology. There's an interesting topic, interesting title for a book. Against Calvinism, Rescuing God's Reputation from Radical Reformed Theology. This seems to be a common theme. Everybody who picks up Bryson's works, especially Dave Hunt's works. There was the big kerfuffle this week about Mark Cahill, who I had never heard of before, to be perfectly honest with you. I guess he's big in the street preacher movement. Put out a statement, Calvinism, the Bible, which is nothing but a plagiarized hopscotch mishmash of George Bryson and Dave Hunt. It's the worst of both, put into one, you know, 4 or 5 page statement, and it basically says Calvinists are all going to hell. So, same stuff there. You know, we need to protect God's reputation. Really? By doing what? By putting man in charge of the universe, by saying God's doing the best he can, by saying God created a universe in which he knew that man was going to have these capacities and abilities to bring about all this terrible, horrible evil, but he did it anyway, but he didn't actually have a purpose in doing it. Is that how you protect God's reputation? I don't know how any synergist can protect God's reputation. I really don't. But it'll be interesting to see what comes out of that particular book. It'll I'm sure be interesting. 877-753-3341 is the phone number. I guess if we do get enough phone calls, I'll just go ahead and hang with them rather than with going to any pre-recorded stuff. You know, it's really freaking me out that you can't see the parking lot right now. It's sort of, I don't know, it's just I'm so used to seeing those monitors on, and you're just sitting out there, and you know, we're doing the max headroom thing, and we don't have the monitor on. It's still not on. I'm not sure. Oh, boy, that's an old TV. When it takes that long to turn on, you know that it is a very old television tube shooting radiation right onto you down there. So I guess we get enough phone calls. We've got two of them right now, and we've still got, I think, three lines open, 877-753-3341 or dividing.line via Skype, which I believe we have one caller on that. But let's go ahead and get started. Let's talk to James. Hi, James.
Hey, how are you doing, Dr. White?
Doing pretty good.
Pretty good. Hey, I've heard you mention in passing, or at least I think I have, the difference between how Allah has ordained history and how God, the Christian God, has ordained history. And I was wondering if there's a difference, if you can maybe expand upon that.
Well, yeah, and unfortunately, I'm getting a straight feedback directly from you. I'm not sure why, so I'm hearing myself twice. So it's a bad phone or something, but I will try to address that. Actually, there's a couple of articles on the blog, if you will look up Colin Smith's articles on the subject of predestination in Islam. That would be the best thing to do. The term is Qadr, so you could just look up QAD star, and it would probably pull it up fairly quickly. It is the common argument of men like Norman Geisler, who, by the way, just in passing, he is delinquent on his Truth account. It's been over 90 days since I posted the three questions to Norman Geisler video. And I'd just like to remind him that he's now 90 days past due on the necessary responses to those basic questions. I hope he will get around to doing that someday. Maybe somebody will keep reminding him of his need to do that. But anyways, Norman Geisler likes to say that the Calvinistic view of God and the Islamic view of God are the same. Well, they're not the same just because they have similarities. In the sense that many Muslims, and there's different viewpoints amongst Muslims here, and I will confess I'm not even certain how to identify which groups yet, because I will hear Muslims talking about free will, and I will hear Muslims echoing the clear statement from the Quran that God ordains the day of a person's death, God ordains whether a person is going to be in heaven or in hell. Going to make it to Jannah or Jahenna. It's all determined by Allah. I mean, there's so many statements like that in the Quran that I don't know how you can create any type of perspective of autonomous free will or anything in man within Islamic concepts. But be that as it may, I'll leave that to them to decide those issues. The fundamental difference is not the concept of sovereignty over history, but it goes to an even deeper level in regards to God and his nature. And what I mean by that is that the decree of predestination in Christianity involves God's interaction with his creation and includes the very incarnation itself. It is extremely personal. Its focus, it's interesting, the Quran says that Allah did not create men or jinn, but that they should worship him. That the purpose of his creation is his worship. Now, that sounds a little bit somewhat like the idea that God's purpose is his glorification, but I'm not sure that really actually does end up connecting up the way that it does in Christian theology. And by the way, just in passing, only men and jinn have free will. Angels do not have free will in Islamic theology, but men and jinn do, which is how they understand why those are the two things that are mentioned, that one verse in the Quran. But it really goes, again, back to the very nature of who Allah is and who Yahweh is, and the fact that Allah could never become incarnate. He could not enter into his creation. There is no personal interaction in that sense. There is a sending down, a revelation, and things like that. But the very personal aspect of the relationship that exists between Yahweh and his people, seen so explicitly in Titus chapter 2, where Jesus is purifying for a people for himself, zealous for good deeds. That is the personal level that is completely lacking in the rather fatalistic concept of predestination that is part of the Islamic system. And that's where I see the massive difference existing, is that you have God's predestining his own personal activity in his own creation. People think that if God has predestined all actions are going to take place, then he could just go out and go on vacation in the Bahamas and no one would ever know the difference. That's not the case. Part and parcel of God's predestination is providence, his own interaction in time with his people, his personal relationship with people, all those other things, all the means to the end are a part of the decree as well. And people, since they don't see how God could do that, very frequently make God's predestining decree much more cold and distant than what is revealed in Scripture. And that cold and distant decree may well have some representation or likeness to an Islamic idea, but it is certainly not what we have in regards to the Christian concept. So while there is the decree of God is no less expansive and is no less full and exhaustive in the biblical revelation, it is significantly more personal, and it's directed toward a personal end. And that is the union of a people with God through Jesus Christ, which is completely absent, completely and utterly absent in the Islamic perspective. Okay?
Okay, I appreciate it. Thank you, Dr. White.
Okay, thank you very much for your phone call. All right, bye-bye. 877-753-3341. Let's go with our Skype caller to Trevor. Hi, Trevor.
Hey, Dr. White, how's it going?
Doing good.
I wanted to say I appreciate the ministry. It's changed my life, and I'm very thankful for all the work that you do. So thank you for that.
That's very encouraging. Thank you.
My question was, with the translation of the Hebrew word, I think it's Nechem in the Old Testament.
Yes.
It's sometimes translated metanoheo, which is repent in the New Testament. So I was wondering, in the Greek Septuagint, sometimes it's translated that way, sometimes it's not, and I couldn't find information on the other terms that it was translated as, where it's usually regret or that kind of thing. And I'm just wondering if you had any more information on that kind of thing.
Well, not necessarily off the top of my head. I mean, if you had a specific text in mind, possibly we could.
For Samuel 15. The Nechem is used three times in that chapter, and I think only once, which I think verse 29, it's metanoeo. In verse 35 and 11, it's another term. And I looked up in the Septuagint on Esword, and I couldn't get information on the words there.
Okay. Yeah, most of your texts, Accordance, Bible Work, stuff like that, will have the ability to allow you to find out how a term is translated throughout the Septuagint and stuff like that, which is extremely useful, obviously. It would take some time to bring up every possible use, but it is, I can confirm here at 1 Samuel 15:29 does use a form of that verb, metanoiate, in regards to, and also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret, is the ESV's translation of that particular rendering, and that is rendering Nacham. Obviously, it is a rather rich term, and the Septuagint's understanding of it's going to vary across the Septuagint. It's funny, I got some interesting pushback on some of the comments that I made last week when the caller called from Greece, and there were folks who were actually sort of arguing that that the Greek Septuagint should have preeminence over the Hebrew text. They actually confused the Masoretic text, the later Masoretic text from the 9th century, with the Hebrew text, from which, obviously, the Masoretic text is a derivative, and obviously which was the basis of the translation of the Greek Septuagint. But aside from the stories that people told about 70 scholars getting together, and they all came out with the same translation, which I don't know of anybody who actually believes that, it's very clear that some sections of the Septuagint are far better as translations than other sections of the Septuagint. It wasn't all done at once. It was cobbled together over time, obviously. The Pentateuch seems to have been done by one group of people, but other portions of the Old Testament seem to have been done at different times and are on different levels of quality. And there isn't just one Septuagint either, obviously. There are the different streams that we have to deal with in history. So how the Septuagint renders it is a problematic thing, because it depends on what portion of the Septuagint you're looking at and what stream you're looking at. And then you end up with the further complication of, all right, well, what happens when the New Testament writers quote from the Septuagint? They quote these particular texts, and what terms do they use, and how do they understand the term? And all of that is a major area of study in regards to the use of the Septuagint and understanding of those issues. But Nacham itself can have that basic type of idea of changing of one's mind. But it certainly doesn't always have that idea, and especially when we apply any type of term that is primarily, in our experience, used of men to God, we need to be extremely careful that we do not read into it meanings that would be inappropriate. For example, the idea that God decrees his own unhappiness and his own disappointment and his own failure would create just direct, blatant contradiction in the text of Scripture. I mean, the Scriptures say that God does whatever he pleases in the heavens and the earth. That's right there. It's a direct statement. It's not the situation where you have a term that, well, you know, it might mean this or it might mean that, or there's shades of meaning, there's a semantic domain, blah, 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 blah. No, it's a direct statement. And the idea that God would have that kind of, the human kind of repentance that's either from having done something evil or, even worse, having done something stupid based upon an ignorance of future events, our open theist friends definitely go that direction, but Orthodox Christianity has never gone that direction, and there's good reason for so doing. So I do not have a listing in front of me of you know, every use of what every single... I do have, actually, now that I think of it, in my Logos library, I actually have a book that would give that to me, but it would take me a little bit of time to pull that up right now to try to find that information live on the air.
Okay. I had a second question that was completely unrelated, but I don't want to hog all the time if you got other stuff to get to.
No, go ahead. We've got one other caller, so and looks like we're doing fine on time.
Okay, it shouldn't take too long. How far do you think that we should go in defending the historicity of Job, seeing as how it's poetry, or the literary form is poetry, and some would maybe use that as saying it's meant to give you a moral story, but not necessarily actually happened.
Well, I'm not ready to, shove somebody out of the kingdom if they understand Job in that fashion, as long as they see that it is scripture. But when it makes specific statements about locations and times and events, I'm very uncomfortable saying, oh, well, obviously, since it's written in a poetic form, that can't possibly be in history, because and we look at secular history, and we find all sorts of secular history that's written in exactly that way. So while we might be able to look at something like some of the Greek historians and stuff like that and go, oh, well, you know, obviously there was exaggeration here, or that since it's written in poetry, that means it's not meant to be taken in a specific way. We have to be extremely careful, because we have other examples in the Old Testament of exactly that kind of thing. How many times does the psalmist relate a historical event that we know from 1st or 2nd Samuel or for 1st or 2nd Kings? We know what the background is from those historical works, but it is expressed in poetic form in the Psalter. If we didn't have those historical books, would we automatically just dismiss the even the possibility of the historicity of those events just because the only recording we had of it was in a poetic form? That's I think, something that needs to be considered on the part of those that are somehow uncomfortable with the idea that the actual events of Job's life took place. I'm well aware of the fact that the important thing about Job is what he says. Okay, but the problem is, when you remove that from the actual historical basis that the book itself presents, are you not then removing it from the context that tells us why these things took place? Why do the friends come? Is it not important to know something about the backgrounds from which Job's friends would be speaking, and that gives us something about the history and what people believed at that particular period of time? You know, I'm well aware of the sort of the naturalistic mindset, because quite honestly, that's what I got in seminary, a lot of seminary anyways. But thankfully, I likewise over the years have sort of sat back and examined that and gone, you know, why didn't I hear much of the pushback from that, the other side of that, saying, yeah, but you know, there's historical elements to this that would be very useful. Why do we dismiss those types of things? So how far do we go? Well, like I said, I'm not going to send somebody off to the fires if they read it as primarily a poetic parable. But I'm certainly not going to go there, because I don't see any reason to do so.
Okay. That's kind of what I was thinking, too. And I also thought of the point that the historical part isn't necessarily in poetic form either.
Yeah, so. It's not. But even if it were, I don't know that would really make any difference, because, again, all through the Psalter, you have all sorts of historical stuff being expressed in poetry. And no one would, since we have the historical books, no one would think to dismiss that. But I think that says something in and of itself.
Absolutely.
Okay?
Oh, great. I appreciate it.
Okay, thanks, Trevor.
Thanks a lot.
Thanks for your call. God bless. Bye-bye. 877-753-3341. I wish I could remember off the top of my head. I need to spend some time. In fact, that was actually something I was starting to do, and then I got distracted, is I need to generate a PDF of the bibliography of my Logos Libronics Library so I can have it, just click on it, and track stuff down that way, because there is a text I have that would I think give me every single term that's translated. If you have Nakam in the Old Testament Hebrew, it'll give you every term that is used to translate that in the Septuagint. And I'm certain actually that the program sitting in front of me could do that as well, but I'm a good multitasker, but only to a certain point. I can talk and do one other thing, but talking and doing two other things is where I run out of the ability to do that. 877-753-3341, dividing.line is the Skype address. And let's go ahead and talk with Tom. How you doing, Tom?
Hey, doing all right. How's yourself?
Doing good.
Good. Good to talk to you again so soon. The last caller said, too, and thank you for your ministry. It's been a real blessing to me.
Oh, okay. Thank you. Thank you.
Let me frame my question for you just real quick. I have a friend. Been friends with him for years. A couple of years ago, his daughter asked him why they didn't keep the Mosaic Law. So he kind of did some searching on that, and in the end, they started keeping it. Slowly drifted away from the church. Now, 5 or 6 years later, he's denying the inspiration of Paul, minimizing John's gospel. They prefer Matthew. He's denying outright the deity of Christ. And they place a real emphasis at this point on obeying and keeping the letter of the law. So I guess you could say that the Ebionites are still alive and well today.
Well, actually, I have a feeling that that sounds very much the fellow that I debated on the Jewish Voice broadcast just a few weeks ago, because that sounds like his position. So I would not be overly surprised if there wasn't a connection there, actually.
I'll have to check into that, see if they've heard of him.
Yeah, Joseph Good was his name.
Okay, I'll ask him. My basic question, then, is since they are in so deep with all this, where should I start? Where should my interaction with them be? Should I focus on the deity of Christ, for instance, or Paul's writings?
Well, it unfortunately, it seems like in this situation, in that type of a context where you have someone who has gone that far, there's obviously some very foundational and fundamental problems involved in the person's view of Scripture, the fulfillment of Scripture in the New Testament. And once they start creating differences of authority in scriptural text, where, well, I like Matthew, I can pretty much guarantee you they probably think Matthew is originally written in Hebrew, and are into, well, the original Hebrew here would have been blah 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 blah, as if anyone actually knows that.
Right.
No one's ever seen a Hebrew Matthew, and you can. You can guesstimate. It's similar to when the Roman Catholics say, well, the original Aramaic at Matthew 16 would have been. You don't know that. You just don't know that. You can pretend you know that till the cows come home, but you don't know that. Any more than we know the order in which the Gospels were written or any of the rest of this stuff that people assume that they know very, very well. But it really is... you know, when you have someone who said they once believed one thing and now they have moved that far out, there's almost always some reason why all of that took place. Some disappointment with the church, some disillusionment, something to where this has become their means of excusing their leaving and abandoning the commitments that they had made in those particular contexts. Obviously, the issue here is who Christ is and what the gospel is, because now you're talking about someone who has a false Jesus and a false gospel. And it would seem, at least logically, that dealing with who Jesus is prior, logically, to anything else, because you can't really establish a gospel of grace if you don't have the right Jesus, who is actually providing the proper propitiatory sacrifice and is able to save the uttermost those who draw nigh unto God by him. So logically, it would seem that the establishment of the deity of Christ. And so the first thing to ask is the same question that Michael Brown and I asked of Joseph Good and Anthony Buzzard, and that is, well, if you don't believe in the deity of Christ, then do you believe Jesus pre-existed his birth in Bethlehem?
Right, which and, they don't.
Which they don't. Well, then they're really in a tough spot, because at least the Jehovah's Witnesses can get around all the pre-existence passages by saying, well, yeah, he was a spirit creature created by Jehovah, blah, blah, blah. When you deny the pre-existence of Christ, you're up against so much material that it's just overwhelming. I think you'll find the programs when they air between November 1st and November 14th on the Jewish Voice broadcast, which is on satellite, it's on television, it's on the website. I imagine you'll be able to purchase it. I think you'll find that to be extremely helpful along those lines, because we really did hit a lot of the primary texts that you need to deal with in regards to the demonstration of the preexistence of Christ and the identification of Christ as Yahweh. And they did not have much in the way of response. They really didn't. So that's going to be rather useful. So I would definitely go there. But, you know, I would also press them on the very issues that Paul pressed against the Judaizers in Galatia. And this whole idea of law-keeping and righteousness, I mean, if they're really honestly saying that it is their keeping of the law that is having anything whatsoever to do with their relationship before God, then I would press them very, very strongly on that. And really, you know, obviously someone who was once a part of the church, I mean, were they a part of a good church, or were they just sort of nominal, or what?
They had a tendency of skipping around churches, so they've been almost everywhere you can.
Yeah, yeah. And doesn't surprise me. church hoppers are very rarely rooted and grounded believers, and so that sort of closes down one of the questions that I would ask, and that is, someone was actually once a consistent member of a solid church, and when I mean a solid church, a church that had a statement of faith, you knew what they believed. You knew it was being preached to the pulpit, and you knew that if someone was actually a member of that church, that they once actually said, "This is what I believe." Anybody who's a member of the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church, before they become a member, they have to read our Constitution, read the London Baptist Confession of 1689, meet with the elders. We ask them, is there anything in the Confession of Faith or in the Constitution that bothers you, that you take exception to, anything you want to ask us questions about? And so when that person stands before the congregation, they're giving a testimony. I've read these documents. I agree with these documents. This is where I stand. And so if someone went out from us, you could at least then approach them and say, you once said that this was the very essence of your life, that this was your hope in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. And now you're believing that your actions, don't you remember what Paul said? If you're going to go down that road, the standard is absolute perfection. There is no grace. He who lives by these things, that's what you have to do. You can't walk down the road of obedience and grace, obedience to law so as to gain something from God, and grace. You can't get very far down those two roads because they go opposite directions from one another. And that's what I would be asking of them. But if they were just sort of floating around, I can't say, hey, you once made a clear profession that this is what you believed. So, you really can't necessarily go that direction with these folks. But, you know, other folks, that's where I would focus on. But, yeah, I think the deity of Christ is where you're going to need to go. And clearly, the many passages that describe his eternal preexistence, his identification as Yahweh, John 1, Philippians chapter 2, use of I am, all these things, and find out what excuses they're going to use. Are they going to use the, well, he was in the mind of God as a plan excuse? Are they going to use the, well, he's the vicegerent, the representative of Yahweh, and that's why he can be, you know, it depends. That'll depend on which group they've been influenced by, which sort of non-deity believing messianic Jewish group they're reading their website or whatever else it is.
Okay.
So
would you recommend watching the Anthony Buzzard debate with you all and with them?
Oh yeah, you bet. Sure.
What? Some other time and then witness to them about it.
Oh yeah. Well, either one. I certainly would let them know about it. I'd watch it myself and I'd watch it with them. I mean, I'm very confident about what the outcome was. And so I think the issues were very clear. And I think Michael and I answered all the questions they had for us. And I think it was just obvious there are many times they could not answer in a meaningful way the questions we had for them. So And my understanding is the DVD is going to be available from Jewish Voice, and it's going to be on their website. And so, yeah, I would, if they'd be willing to do so, and obviously if they have been in any way, shape, or form influenced by either of those two gentlemen, that'll help even more.
Absolutely.
Yeah. So if you mention Joseph Good to them, go, oh yeah, we read his stuff all the time. It's like, ah, good. Well, have you over for some cheeseburgers and we'll watch the Jewish Voice broadcast together. And maybe not cheeseburgers. Well, make sure it's kosher. How's that?
There you go. Yeah, no bacon cheeseburgers at the very least.
Right? That's right. That's right.
Perfect. Well, thank you so much for your answer. That helps narrow it down for me a lot.
Okay. All right. Thanks, Tom.
Take care.
All right. God bless. Bye-bye. 877-753-3341, dividing.line. We'll go ahead and take a break and then come back maybe with your phone calls or maybe not. We'll see. We'll be right back.
By James White is a series of personal letters written to a fictional Mormon missionary. Examining the teaching and theology of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the book brings a relational approach to material usually presented in textbook style. James White draws from his extensive apologetics ministry to thousands of Mormons in presenting the truth of Christianity. With well-defined arguments, James White provides readers with insight and understanding into the Book of Mormon, the prophecies, visions, and teachings of Joseph Smith, the theological implications of the doctrines of Mormonism, and other major historical issues relevant to the claims of the LDS Church. This marvelous study is a valuable text for Christians who talk with Mormons and is an ideal book to be read by Mormons. Letters to a Mormon Elder. Get your copy today in the Mormonism section of our bookstore at aomin.org. This portion of The Dividing Line has been made possible by the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. The Apostle Paul spoke of the importance of solemnly testifying of the gospel of the grace of God. The proclamation of God's truth is the most important element of His worship in His church. The elders and people of the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church invite you to worship with them this coming Lord's Day. The morning Bible study begins at 9:30 a.m. and the worship service is at 10:45. Evening services are at 6:30 p.m. on Sunday and the Wednesday night prayer meeting is at 7. The Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church is located at 3805 North 12th Street in Phoenix. You can call for further information at 602-26-GRACE. If you're unable to attend, you can still participate with your computer and real audio at prbc.org, where the ministry extends around the world through the archives of sermons and Bible study lessons available 24 hours a day.
Hello, everyone. This is Rich Pierce. In a day and age where the gospel is being twisted into a man-centered self-help program, the need for a no-nonsense presentation of the gospel has never been greater. I am convinced that a great many go to church every Sunday, yet they have never been confronted with their sin. Alpha and Omega Ministries is dedicated to presenting the gospel in a clear and concise manner, making no excuses. Man is sinful and God is holy. That sinful man is in need of a perfect Savior, and Jesus Christ is that perfect Savior. We are to come before the holy God with an empty hand of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Alpha and Omega takes that message to every group that we deal with, while equipping the body of Christ as well. Support Alpha and Omega Ministries and help us to reach even more with the pure message of God's glorious grace. Thank you.
Well, Rich is having a less than spectacular technical day. Next time I see you staring at those screens over there, looking like, I wonder what this does. I'm going to go out there and slap your fingers with a ruler because it no longer wishes to... What was that? Well, Milo worked beforehand. That worked. So why didn't that work last time? Yeah, I have absolutely no idea. Okay, all right. Well, we're back anyways. Setting new standards for professional webcasting on The Dividing Line from Phoenix, Arizona, where I saw 101 on the temperature meter outside, which depressed me thoroughly. Even what's the guy who's on in the afternoons. Hugh Hewitt. Hugh Hewitt's on KKNT locally here today, so he's in town. And he couldn't help but saying, I'm broadcasting from the studios KKNT in downtown Phoenix, where it's over 100 degrees. Can you believe it? And I'm like, yeah.
Welcome to Phoenix. Yeah, see, yeah. Now, I was testing earlier, you know, and I don't know why those others two didn't run, but I was testing. This is my Dave Hunt theme.
Your Dave Hunt? Oh, yes. All I want is no, this is your Ergen Canner theme. What are you talking about?
Well, they do have people to come in, don't they?
See,
that's what I was testing. So
such
it works.
A lonely word. Yes, yes. That, I really think that that's an Ergen Canner theme. That's not a Dave Hunt.
Well, originally I got it for Dave Hunt. I downloaded that because at the time you were, you know,
yes.
We've had it for a while.
Yes, I know. And you got to play it again.
So yeah,
thank you very much. Appreciate that. That obviously means we don't have any phone callers. So we. I'm not gonna go for the Ergen Canner punchline there, which is too easy. We did hear about Ergen Canner preaching this past weekend. He's still just traveling the country doing his thing, and he's just gonna hope that it's just all gonna blow away, and he's never ever gonna have to face up to what he's done. It's a shame. Well, let's go back to the dialogue. Some of you have been waiting for us to do that between Matt Slick and Bob Sengenis. This was the second episode. The problem is the recording was corrupted. The one that was actually posted for webcasting was corrupted. There was a point where there's like some other program kicks in and there's blank spaces and that's one of the reasons I hadn't reviewed it at the time was, you know, so I have to pick up somewhere along the way because the recording just wasn't right. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to pick up and we're talking in this particular episode much more about salvation, and hopefully maybe might have time to get some of the stuff that he mentioned on Romans 4, which I think is useful. But let's pick back up with the dialogue on justification and salvation between Matt Slick and Robert Sengenis.
Upon the sinner, which by, imputation. And this is where I believe that Philippians 3:9 says that we have a righteousness that's not our own, but the righteousness of Christ, obviously, which is imputed to us.
Well, I understand you believe all those things.
Mm-hmm.
It's one thing to believe them. It's quite another thing to prove them. And that's, I guess, why we're talking tonight.
Well, proof is
for
myth.
I know all the assertions that the Protestant faith has.
Mm-hmm.
And as a matter of fact, Philippians 3:9 there does not say righteousness of my own. It says righteousness of my own derived from the law.
Right, absolutely correct.
And it's the same thing I just told you about why we are against works of the law for justification.
Which
because
law? Which law?
The whole law, the whole Mosaic law.
So you substitute...
We as you believe that the Mosaic law cannot save anyone.
Well, I believe that also, which is why Paul said in Galatians 3:24, the law is...
You know, I might mention, I wonder if that reflects some of the disagreement that Sengenis has with the leadership of the Roman Catholic Church today in regards to the Jews. Because if I recall correctly, and I didn't take the time to look this back up, but if I recall correctly, part of the big brouhaha that has taken place was because of comments that he made about the nature of the Old Covenant and certain statements made by modern Roman Catholic prelates in the Vatican about the Old Covenant and those under the Old Covenant and things like that. I have a feeling that there's a connection there, but I'm not sure of all the details because I'll be perfectly honest with you, keeping up with modern Rome's ecumenical dialogues with the Jews is really not something that is foremost in my mind.
The tutor that leads you to Christ,
right,
to show that we are justified by faith.
The problem we have with your position is that when James starts talking about the law in the sense of, you know, Abraham obeying God's law, okay, how do you incorporate that into the process of justification? As James does.
Well, wait a minute. Abraham obeying God's law, he obeyed God's commandment in the sacrifice of his son. That's not a part of God's law. I would have to distinguish there. I mean, the sacrifice that was let's say that was just a little bit unusual. a little bit outside the realm of the norm. There certainly was no concept on Abraham's mind, on Abraham's part, of thinking that by doing this, he was in any way indebting God to him. His last thing he wanted to do. I think that's one thing is significant about the James 2 passage is the illustration that he uses is not something that anybody else could do. It was an illustration of obedience to a direct command from God, but it wasn't, well, here's someone who's particularly righteous because he continuously obeys the law every single day, he loves God perfectly, or whatever else a person might claim. I think that is somewhat significant at this point.
And yet also, at the same time, understand Paul's teaching that the law can't save us.
Easily.
That's a difficult task.
No, it's
and that's
easy.
What we're talking about right now.
Now, immediately, Dr. Sengenis has placed James and Paul in opposition to one another, and I think that is one of the greatest errors that people make. Paul wrote obviously far more than James did, so we can't really make a comparison based upon how much they wrote. But there is so much in Paul about obedience and sanctification and fulfilling the commands of God and the doing of good works. Paul directly states, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. I mean, he makes it a part of God's foreordination. He says to Titus, what's Jesus doing? He's purifying for himself a people zealous for good deeds. That is the description of them. And yet it is that same Paul who, while in no way, shape, or form diminishing the necessity of holiness, says salvation is all of God. It's all to his glory. He saves perfectly. And so it's not a matter, it shouldn't be a matter of trying to put Paul and James at opposite corners and telling them to come out fighting, because they are saying the exact same things. They may be addressing different audiences and different contexts, but they're saying the exact same things. And what's going to happen here is Dr. Sengenis is going to introduce this concept of condign and congruent merit, concepts oddly unknown to the original writers, but placed on top of the writers to try to create an artificial means of getting around this problem. But I'm getting in the way of actually listening to it. All right.
It's easy.
And let me also talk about your thing about Isaiah 64:6, you know, where mm-hmm. our righteousness is filthy rags.
Mm-hmm.
The problem with taking that passage, and I'm not going to disagree with you in the sense that, yeah, okay, my works are good and your works are bad, Matt. No, I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is this is a context, Isaiah 64:6, where Israel is in abject apostasy. And they were trying to bring their works to God. And God says, I don't want to see these works. You guys are sinful people. So your works are filthy rags to me. And it's the same kind of works that Paul's talking about in Romans 4.
I disagree. The issue with the apostate people is they continued to claim to be worshiping God, and they continued to worship in the temple, but at the same time they were visiting the Ashtaroth. At the same time they were denying fundamental truths about the fact that only Yahweh and Yahweh alone is to be worshipped, etc., etc. And yet they continued to make claims upon Yahweh. It wasn't so much, well, I don't want these works, as if they thought that those works were somehow, you know, purchasing something. They thought they were the covenant people of God, and therefore that God would never allow the place of his name in the temple, Jerusalem, etc., to be profaned and to be destroyed. And that's really the issue when it comes to what's going on with Isaiah.
The Jews were bringing all kinds of works to God because, I don't want to see those works. I want to see faith in me. I want to see you have a real personal relationship with me. So in that sense, you can't say that all works that we do are filthy rags. That's the absolutism of your position is what bothers me.
Well, and at this point, the absolutism of the position is determined by the holiness of God. I really think once you Robert says that he is bothered by this. Well, a lot of people are bothered by the absolutism of the contrast between man's sinfulness and God's holiness. And that's especially today, given the man-centered gospel that has often been used to bring unregenerate people into the church, you see the kind of response that they get when you proclaim God's holiness and therefore his wrath against sin. And here you hear someone saying, well, you know, that it bothers me you have this absolutist. There are no, how can you say there are no good deeds? Well, there aren't any. There aren't any. We're all fallen sons of Adam. We're all under the wrath of God. And so we don't do good deeds. Now, we may do deeds that, by God's common grace, are good in the eyes of our fellow men. But you really get a sense of just how far we have departed from a truly God-centered standard when his holiness can be so easily compromised in the way that I think we just heard it being compromised. Well, we'll continue on with that. Oops, I was going to take a phone call. But what happened?
Apparently he had to go.
I guess that sometimes happens.
Don had an interesting question, and it was, first of all, he was bringing up a statement, I guess, the president had made a couple of years ago in reference to...
President Obama?
Yeah. God. Oh. But it really went more to God's wrath in the Old Testament. Citations, atheists love to throw at mm-hmm. Christians, look mm-hmm. at how mean God is and all
yes,
that.
Yes.
And how we are to deal with the standard worldly response of, ooh, God is terrible, and how are we to deal with the Old Testament passages that, you know, God meets out his wrath against people who are disobedient and his enemies, etc.
And you may have noticed that I was segueing directly into that because I saw that on the call screen. It seemed to be a logical place to make a break from some Genesis comments because they seem to be somewhat close to one another. I fully understand the pressure that we feel. You know, I think about, I don't know if you saw that clip today. You've been busy today, but O'Reilly was on The View, and Behar and Goldberg stomped off today. You know, I cannot imagine what it would be like to be on a program like that and to try to make a statement about God's holiness in regards to sin. Can you imagine Whoopi Goldberg and Joy Behar lavishing upon you every form of opprobrium and hatred and mockery for even mentioning such a thing? But folks, that's our contact with the lost person. Is that person is busily suppressing the knowledge of that very God. They're not suppressing the knowledge of a false God. Man is not suppressing the knowledge of the fluffy grandfather type God. Because you know what? They know that God doesn't exist. They may wish that he did, but they know that God does not exist. The fear that man has of punishment comes from a recognition that he knows that there is a holy God and he knows there's a right and a wrong. Now, we spend our lives, and in Western society these days, people around us assist us in this task, minimizing the chasm that exists between the holiness of God and our best efforts. So that we can fool ourselves into thinking that we might be able to do something that would be good enough to earn something from God. It's self-deception. But we cannot sacrifice what is in fact the very connecting point that we have to that creature who is made in the image of God, which is their recognition. I mean, their recognition of who God is and their own sinfulness. That's the point where the Holy Spirit brings conviction. Now, if the Holy Spirit does not bring conviction of sin to a person, we somehow feel like we have failed. No, folks, this is something you have to get down. You have to understand something. If we are living in a day where Western culture is under the wrath of God, and where God, because of that wrath, is allowing many of our fellow citizens around us to continue to walk in darkness and in glib rejection of his truth, we will become silent, we will be continually defeated if we think that we somehow have the ability to bring conviction of the truth to someone's heart by the mechanism we use, the proclamation. That's why God uses the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. So that it's not our mechanisms, it's not us thinking up new ways to do it, to get around the current objections of our society. There's one gospel, and it's the proclamation of that gospel, which the world will always think is foolishness, is the means by which he saves his elect people. Now, I can certainly understand why Arminians don't want to believe that. But if you trust what the Word of God says, that he has his elect people, that there's been a certain people given by the Father to the Son, and the Son will not fail to save them, then we can boldly proclaim the gospel and trust the Holy Spirit of God to take that gospel and to make it come alive in the hearts of his elect people. And when we don't see, when we see people who are just so hardened in their sin, it may just well be our continued faithfulness to the message that God uses to remove that hardness. But the last thing we can do is to edit the gospel to make ourselves feel more comfortable. We can't do that. And so we have to look at these people who mock the holiness of God and mock their own sinfulness. And when someone says, "How can you be so narrow-minded?" I just want to look back at them and say, "How can you be so hard-hearted against the message that Jesus Christ himself brought and that Jesus Christ himself lived on the basis of that message and died on the basis of that message? He gave himself his death. His death is the demonstration that this is exactly what he believes. So do you realize what you are saying is that the very death of Jesus Christ, you are rejecting its foundation and its basis and its meaning by what you're saying. You need to put it back upon them and say, you need to understand, you may want to try to talk about Jesus as some moral teacher. This is what he taught. And place it back upon them in that context. So, but we have to, look, folks, we have to be faithful to the message. It's all we've been given, and it is enough. The gospel and the power of the Spirit, it's enough. If you don't believe that, well, I don't think Christianity is really for you. Thanks for listening to The Dividing Line today. Be back on Tuesday. Those of you in Minneapolis, look forward to seeing you this weekend. See you then. God bless.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.